We are in our Baptist Faith and Message 2000 study. We're resuming that study, and tonight we are in Article 13, which is entitled Stewardship. And of course, when we hear the word stewardship, normally we think about giving of money, and that is not all there is regarding stewardship, and we'll look into that tonight. The biblical stewardship involves so much more than just our financial and material needs. It involves our very energy, our persons, the gifts that God has bestowed upon us, our time, all of the elements of our life together, and how we conduct those things in our relationship with the Father. Passage of Scripture that they give in the workbook is not the one I've chosen as the opening passage tonight. Chosen 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 10 to 11. Just to get us on the springboard, Peter writes, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." That passage of Scripture, I believe, embodies the idea of what biblical stewardship is about. It's about recognizing, and we'll look at this in the statement of faith in just a moment, but each one's received a gift. We've received it from God, who's the source, and we're challenged, in fact, charged to employ it, to exercise the gifts as the Lord leads, and to do that as stewards of this grace of God. And then we find different kinds of gifts there that are mentioned in this particular passage. Two categories: speaking gifts, and then speak as if you're speaking the utterances of God. This is a very frightful thing when you think about a pastor getting up to preach, or a teacher teaching the Word of God, or when you're speaking to someone about biblical truth. You're speaking on behalf of God. The Apostle Paul calls us ambassadors. That's a high calling, and it's a gift. It's an opportunity the Lord gives you to serve and to be a good steward of what He has invested in your life. The other category that is noted in that passage we read is whoever serves, and let him do whatever service it is by the strength that God supplies. And there are variations of ways to serve, and ministry, deeds, good deeds, and whatever those deeds can be, taking out the garbage, cleaning the bathrooms, helping someone with chores in their home, all kinds of different ways that we serve one another. And so those categories can really be branched out into other kinds of variations in order to accomplish what God has called us to in the way of serving Him. And so it's with these endowments that God gives the believer the charge to exercise a stewardship. That word stewardship is made of the word steward. A steward is a manager. A steward is one who takes something that someone else's and manages it. When we think about our stewardship to the Lord, we are called to manage what God has entrusted to our care in our lives. And we take care of that with an idea to make sure that we do our owner proud, as it were. Early in the Scripture record, we find the assignment of stewardship all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I have several scriptures that we're going to refer to tonight. And so I ask you, if you have your Bible, make a trek or write these down and look at them later. Genesis 1, 27 to 30 in the creation account. "And God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth. Every tree that has fruit yielding seed will be food for you. and to every beast of the earth, every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I've given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw all this, and it was very good. This passage also ties into the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord, in the descriptive part of the creation account, we find verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. I've always found that interesting. God planted the garden as a special garden, just as he made man and he made the creatures, he planted that garden. Would have been interesting to see how he did that, especially farmers in our area. It'd probably be interesting to note how the Lord did that. And there he placed the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 15, we find that the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So there was an assignment made to man, to he and the woman, that they were to be fruitful, they were to multiply, they were to take what God had entrusted to their care in the way of the garden and to cultivate it and make sure that it prospered. The work in the first creation account was different than the work we have today because of sin. There's toil and there's sweat of the brow, and it's a difficult thing. But in those days of serving, working was a pleasure, and there was real purpose in it. And so it was not the kind of work we know today. In fact, in eternity, I believe that we're going to have work to do. There's going to be a way of serving the Lord, and it's going to be a pleasure, and there's going to be purpose, and it's going to be a delight for us to serve in that way. And so we find this distinction between the work we do now and the work that was originally assigned to him, which we will one day get back to. But in the meantime, there is this stewardship, and it began there in the garden where God placed that man and the woman and gave them responsibility to manage and upkeep that garden, that stewardship. And so let's look at the article for this evening. I believe it'll be on the screen for you, Article 13, entitled Stewardship. And let me read that. I believe there's only four sentences in this particular article. God is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual. All that we have and are, we owe to him. Christians have a spiritual debtorship to the whole world, a holy trusteeship in the gospel, and a binding stewardship in their possessions. They are therefore under obligation to serve him with their time, talents, and material possessions, and should recognize all these as entrusted to them to use for the glory of God and for helping others. According to the scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. Now that's a whole lot to try and take in at once, but there are at least three main points and ideas that I will be directing us to tonight. And so as we take it in, try not to be overwhelmed with all that's put in that particular statement. The first main idea is that God is the source. When we look at that first sentence, God is the source of all blessings, whether they be temporal and whether they be spiritual, and all that we have and are, we owe to him. This idea that God is the source is of great importance. We have things, we work, we provide, we collect, but all of it comes from the blessing that God gives us to have a job, for the funds that come from that job, from relationships that we have with people whereby we find a place to work. All of that begins with the provision of God. It's interesting that there are many places we could go in the scripture to look at this concept. I found 1 Chronicles chapter 29 to be an interesting one. It is where David, the King David, has a desire to build the temple to honor the Lord and to have a place for the holy presence of the Ark of the Covenant to be. It had been in a tent. Last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the movement of that and how there was disobedience in that, and the Lord was stirred with anger against Uzzah for touching the Ark of the Covenant. At that time, it was in a tent, and now David wanted, he built his own houses, he had everything going, he wanted to build a house for God. And David, of course, Scripture says, a man after God's own heart, and it was a right thing to do. However, God had reserved that for his son Solomon and not for David. David was a man of war. And so, David said, then I will prepare and provide all the necessities for my son to be able to build this temple. And then he gave a charge to his people to bring gifts, to bring donations. And we find that early on in chapter 29. And then down in verses 13 to 16, after provisions had been brought in, and in the Chronicles you find these great numbers of 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. This is a great number of wealth and riches that today would probably be worth more than millions, maybe even billions of dollars. Lots of wealth that was being brought in, not to mention that of David's personal treasure. He offered up things that he set in there for provisions for the building of the temple. And David, in response to this free will giving, as it were, offered willingly in verse 9 of chapter 29, David began to pray. He blessed the Lord. And within that prayer, we find these verses 13 through 16 that I think are very key for us. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you in acknowledgement that God provided what they brought. And from your hand we have given to you. Down in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all of it's yours. Again in verse 18, is that correct? 13 through 16, let me just finish that. For we are sojourners before you and tenants as our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow. There's no hope. And our Lord, our God, all this abundance that we provided to build a house for your holy name, it is from your hand and all is yours. So there is this acknowledgement from David, and one that we should make, that everything that we give to God actually comes from God. It's a blessing that he's allowed us to know and to pour out into our lives so that we might in turn give it back to him. As I think about the future, when we find mentioned in the scripture these crowns that we'll be experiencing. If you've been faithful, you get a crown. If you've endured temptation, a crown of life will be poured out to you. What is amazing is that in the Revelation record we find that all of these who bow down to worship the Lord, they're casting their crowns for the Lord, because it came from him. Any good deed, any work that we have in our lives is actually what comes from him into our life to be poured out back to him. It is the stewardship that he calls us to. And so it's a provision that we must acknowledge. God has provided this resource in my life to serve him, to bring honor to him, and also to serve fellow man as God gives us the opportunity to do so. And so I think that's a beautiful passage for us to point to and to acknowledge along with David that God is the one who gives us anything that we have to give back, whether it be a donation to help upgrade a church or to minister to those who want to go on a mission trip or scholarships for children going to camp, those kind of things. We must acknowledge God is the provider of those things that we are able to pass on to others and see become a blessing. Also, Psalm 24, it's very brief and gets right to the point, but chapter 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Everything and everyone is his. He is the creator, he is the provider, and all of it comes from him. The rest of that psalm is a powerful song talking about the king coming into his glory in Zion, but that first passage of scripture to acknowledge the source of provision from God himself, the owner of all things. And then also in the New Testament, We find also this concept in Acts chapter 17. Areopagus is the setting, and that is in Greece, Athens, where the Apostle Paul, missionary trip, happens to come through the Athens area. It's not an accident that Paul would come through this place. The Lord had planned an encounter with a bunch of philosophers. They met at this place called Areopagus, where ideas and philosophies were talked about and passed back and forth and considered and debated and argued over. And as Paul wandered around in that area, he noticed all of the idols and all of the statues and all of the gods were noted. And that one place said, "To the unknown God," a statue of unknown God. And the Apostle Paul, prompted by the Holy Spirit, took that as an opportunity to be able to testify of the one true God who is the Creator. And here is what he says in verses 24 to 25. This is just a portion of what he says. "What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim this to you. The God who made the world and all in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of habitation, that they should seek God, and if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us." He talks about this God who gives all life and breath and all things. He acknowledges God as a great giver. And I think we do well to acknowledge God as a giver. And we ought to walk like he walks. We ought to be like him, that we give the way he does. And that would be a work of a lifetime, is to work in such a way as to find ourselves being as giving as our God. "And being provider of all things, not escaping this reality, remembering even the temporal things," the temporary things that we have experienced in life, that when we're dead and gone, they won't matter, a hill of beans. But the eternal things, those will be there forever. In fact, Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." In fact, that is the passage of Scripture that was assigned under this particular article, was the passage out of Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Don't lay up things for yourself where moths destroy and thieves come in and steal, where things rust, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where they can't be corrupted because they are earthly treasures." And so we have blessings that we experience in life, the clothes we wear, the food that we eat, the homes we live in, cars, all of the toys, but we also have those things that are eternal, that can't be taken away, that are reserved in heaven. And as the Apostle Peter said, they're unfading. They don't ever go away. They are there. That inheritance that he has given and reserved for those who belong to him is because God has given of that out of his abundance. In the New Testament book of wisdom, James chapter 1, verse 17, we find this declaration: "Every good thing that's bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow." God gives. Even in the New Testament, we find this declaration that our source of all things that we experience is from God, who's the giver of all good things that we can possibly experience or know, the source of all things. And because of that, we owe him everything that we are and that we have. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our giving, of our stewardship, what we're speaking about, and exercising devotion towards him, and then giving out of the abundance that he's poured out into our lives. Without him, we are nothing. Without him, we have nothing. And so he's the source. That would be the first main idea that we would find in this passage. Now, I'm reserving "we owe him" for the second portion, and we'll look at that in just a moment here, because it addresses this idea thoroughly in the second main idea of the sentence, and that is that Christians have spiritual debtorship to the whole world, a holy trusteeship to the gospel, and binding stewardship in their possessions, therefore under obligation to serve him with their time, talents, material possessions, and then should recognize all these as entrusted to them for use to the glory of God and helping others. This is where stewardship responsibility comes in. These ideas of spiritual debtorship to the world, holy trusteeship in the gospel, being a trustee of the gospel, and a binding stewardship. So we're going to look at those three things, spiritual debtorship to the whole world. Each believer has been endowed spiritual enablement to serve the Lord in the world. And we noted that in that scripture passage out of 1 Timothy, where we have been bestowed a gift. And we should exercise that manifold grace of God that's been deposited in the believer for service to him. And we're indebted to him as one who's been given a great gift. Now we owe him our life and our service as those who've been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:19 says we've been bought, purchased with the precious blood of Jesus. What a precious supply that God gave so that we might know him in salvation is to bring the blood of Christ to cleanse us, an unblemished, sinless, innocent blood that was given up in our place so that our sin might be covered. And then according to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, where the Apostle Paul mentions, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you?" Just a notice, a reminder that we have the Spirit in us and we're like a temple. Our bodies are like a temple. And you have this from God and you're not your own. Don't you know that? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And some have taken this and said that if you you let yourself get out of shape, you've not honored the body that God has given you as a temple. I think we can go to extremes, one way or the other, in that particular instance. But what we do need to know is that God has given you this one physical vessel in which to live your life and to serve him, and we should take as good a care as that as we can so that we might serve him, not for the sake of how we look or any of the conceited part of that, but that we are able to serve the Lord for as long as possible, as long as he gives us, and that we do it as well as we can as he empowers us by his Spirit to do so. We ought to give credence to the fact that the Lord has placed himself inside of us, and that does make us something of sanctified in the eyes of the Father. He set apart the priests and the Levites to serve in the temple before the Lord, and really, and on this side of the cross, all believers, in a sense, are those who serve the Lord God in some way. So we should honor that we embody the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and we have this debtorship to the Lord because of this possession of the Holy Spirit. We now owe to serve the Lord and have responsibility to be a light to the world, and not just in the church, but to the world. Remember what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 in the Sermon on the Mount when he made the declaration that you're the light of the world, therefore let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. There is this need to go out and serve beyond ourselves and do it with a motive and an intent that honors the Father and not for the purpose of drawing attention. It's very interesting that further on in that same message of Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, we find the Lord Jesus Christ making sure you don't do your deeds before men. There's a balance to be found there. The intent and motive are what Christ is getting at in that sermon, is that we do so for the glory of the Father and not just for our own credit. And so in serving, we want to serve the world. The Lord has called us to go and make disciples of all nations. And so our ministry is not just to the house. When I was ordained, I had a former pastor come up to me and remind me. He said, "Brother Robert, you've been called to be a fisher of men, not the keeper of the aquarium." Now, while we have responsibility to the flock that God gives to us and we ought to minister to them, they're still in the back of our minds. Should always remember there's a world out there that needs Christ. And any opportunity the Lord gives us to serve, even outside the walls of the church, outside the family of faith, we ought to do that. The Lord's called us to be a ministry to the world. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, and they failed in that ministry. They failed in that assignment. And Christ called us also to let our light shine. Your light doesn't get set and then covered up. Your light is there for all in the area to see. So there is this aspect that we have this stewardship to the Father, and that in that stewardship we are indebted to minister to the world. And people cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unless someone tells them. In Romans chapter 10, that passage of Scripture reminds us, and I love this passage of Scripture. I read it quite often just to remind myself, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? And just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. That's not saying you have to be a preacher to have beautiful feet of bringing good tidings. This is saying that anybody who proclaims the good news is being faithful to the call that God has given each believer, and that is so that we might be those vessels by which the Holy Spirit moves to bring about the salvation of those who will believe the glorious message of the gospel. So that is that first point, the second point, but the first sentence regarding what is called the privilege and duty section on spiritual debtorship. Now we're going to look at holy trusteeship, the second sentence. Holy trusteeship. I don't even know if that's really a word. They probably made that up to make to fit within this statement of faith. But believers in the church have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. If you go to 2 Corinthians, rather, in the New Testament, we find interesting passages of Scripture throughout 2 Corinthians. I find it to be a very marvelous letter. While Paul is defending himself, he's also instructing, richly instructing the church. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. There's so much more in here. But he says, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are his ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is speaking about this gospel that has been entrusted to our care, this message of reconciliation. Salvation is simply us being reconciled to God, separated by sin, having no right to the goodness and abundance of Christ, but being brought in through the transforming work of Christ in the life of the repentant sinner who comes to Christ. The Apostle Paul, in another place in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, identified the gospel as the power of God unto the salvation of those who believe. And so there is this powerful gospel that has been entrusted to our care, a trusteeship, as it were, that we might share that with others. And Paul even goes on to say that this is a treasure, this ministry of reconciliation is a treasure in earthen vessels, weak and earthen vessels that are flawed. And he says that's for the purpose that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves. God has, in his omniscience and his wisdom, designed that the gospel of life would be spread out by flawed people so that the power of God would be on great display. How better to show the world? It doesn't mean that we go around messing up so that we can say, wow, Jesus really saved me from all of this mess, but to declare what God has saved us from. A saved soul is going to acknowledge they were a mess before Christ entered in. Outside of that, we have a little bit of a problem with pride or self-sufficiency. And that was my biggest downfall in my unsaved condition, was that I had a great pride in how good a person I was. when the Lord turned the light on, I recognized my depravity and my sinfulness and my filth before God. I was broken, and what a miracle it was that He came in and transformed that and gave me true life and salvation, and then assured me by His present Holy Spirit that I belonged to Him. Was eye-opening, to say the very least, and I want to take that and just pass it on to others. I was so on fire for the Lord and was at college. I was in a drafting and design school, a vocational trade at TSTI in Waco when I came to know the Lord, and I wanted all of my classmates to know, and I could tell that I was chasing some of them off. They did not want to be around me to hear all of that stuff. Now, there were a few that I think they humored me. They allowed me to share with them. But I remember how I so transformed I felt like I had been, and it was an exciting thing. And my mother, who had complained about my brother back home, when I came back transformed, she really got the double whammy on her. Because she thought I was going to be on her side and kind of combat my brother in his newfound faith. Well, it turns out we were double teaming on her. And praise the Lord, He used that to bring her around to know Him. So this idea of this trusteeship in the gospel, and what a joy it is that we had this trusteeship, that we could pass this message on to others and put on display the power of God through broken and earthen vessels. It's amazing. God sent His Son to come and offer to us a salvation and a substitute for us out of our sin. That is the most amazing thing. We should sing about that. We should testify about it. We should be glad to tell others about it on a regular basis. And so the third part of that second sentence, a binding stewardship. We've talked about this debtorship, a spiritual debtorship, and then this trusteeship, and now a binding stewardship. Again, referring to the managing of something that's been entrusted to the care. And for the most part, as believers, the endowment of gifts, the entrustment of the gospel. Believers are bound by the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Godhead, to a common ministry and to manage the things that have been entrusted to our care through gifts, opportunities, the possibility of ministry that comes when we enter into a family of faith and we find a place of service, or at our jobs where we find a place of ministry among coworkers, in our entertainment when we go out and we find perhaps a way that we're going to get some exercise, and we find a friend at the gym and we are able to connect. All of those are opportunities, and we're bound by this message that has transformed us to now be a good steward of that and to share with others. So we're bound by this Father, Son, Spirit, this new possession inside of us to manage these things entrusted to our care, all of that to minister to fellow men and the glory of God. Speaking the word, we talked about what those categories were, speaking the word of truth or serving by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm going to include here also by giving out of the finances and material possessions. When we're bestowed with much from the Father, then we have great expectations, and we're required out of what the Lord has put into our hands to give. I recall a passage out of 1 John that says, if you have an abundance and a brother comes in need and you just send him away with blessing him, but you don't give him anything, and you're as bad as an infidel. When you have a possession to give and you do not share it. And so stewardship comes even out of our financial blessings, not just the energy and time and gifts that are entrusted to our care, but even those material possessions or finances that God has poured out into the lives of those who belong to Him. So all of that kind of falls under this idea of serving the Lord. And doing it under obligation, this idea of stewardship, the second main idea of stewardship, we're under obligation to serve the Lord. It's not so much a duty as it is a privilege and an honor. Often when we use that word obligation, we feel like it's a drudgery. a duty. It's something that I signed up for, and I've got to do this to finish out my list. But it's an honor and a privilege to be able to serve the Lord out of the ways that He has blessed us, whether it be time, talents, or material possessions. And all of these things are entrusted to us for the purpose of glorifying God and bringing help to others. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is an appropriate place to kind of address this issue. The Apostle Paul spent quite some time at the end of the Corinthian letter, as he is moving towards the end of the Corinthian letter, after he's kind of laid a foundation and then talked about order, he then begins to address the use of spiritual gifts. And throughout that chapter, and I'm sure that in Sunday school, in your own personal Bible study, reading your Bible through, you have come across this passage of Scripture many times where the Apostle Paul addresses this idea of spiritual gifts. What's interesting is it comes before chapter 13, which most people know a lot, and a lot of times it's spoken at a wedding, but love, this gift of love, and it should be the umbrella under which all other gifts are exercised, this idea of charity and concern for others. But in chapter 12, we find this variety of gifts. In fact, in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another distinguishing of gifts of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. That particular qualifier is in this passage more than one time. Just as He wills, just as it pleases Him. God has placed each one in the body and gifted each one in the body as it pleases Him. As He desires for us to be used, He has applied that gift to our life for that purpose. Even as the body is one and has many members, all the members, though there are many, are one body, and so also is Christ. Of course, Christ is the head. All of us together make up the body of Christ. And while all members belong to one body, we don't all have the same function. The way I learned this as a young believer is my feet do certain things, but my hands do other things. If I tried to walk around on my hands, I'm not able to do that. Some people may be able to do that. My feet are designed to stabilize me and move me along. My hands are made to grab and to pull and to give things. And so they serve different functions. But in this one body, they work together in order to accomplish the purposes that my body is seeking to do. And so we see this teamwork kind of aspect that goes to it. And when we're talking about exercising our gifts, especially time and talents, material possessions, we think about how the body functions, and within the body, acknowledging, and I've preached this before, that everyone in the body is significant. The Father's placed you where He desires for you to be placed. None of us can disqualify ourselves. We aren't right to disqualify anybody else in the body. The ear can't say to the mouth, I don't need you. The mouth can't say to the ear, I don't need you, or you're disqualified, or I don't matter. The pinky can't say I don't belong to the body. I have a pinky right now that got hurt about a month ago, and boy, the pinky's important. You need your pinky. Every part in the body is of great significance and importance. And we can't discount the others. We can't disqualify ourselves. We must serve. And when it comes to serving, we do that with the purpose of ministering to the rest of the body and to honor the Lord God. It's never for self. In this entire explanation of the gifts, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the gifts are given for the purpose of serving the rest of the body, not for self. I've not been given the gift of preaching just so I can hear my own voice. You have not been given the gift that you have for your own purpose. It is there for the service in the body. It is to minister to others, and it is to be pointed to the glory of the Lord and not for yourself. God has placed these members in the body, again, verse 18, just as he desired. There's that phrase again. And we have the distinction between the gifts and the body parts that are listed there down through about verse 23, 24. And then we find that when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. But this idea of being gifted, being entrusted, and then having the responsibility with time, talents, and those possessions, that we exercise those gifts for the purpose of honoring the Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, again in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he talks about the conduct of the believer and the behavior of the believer and the expectations that come from what the law says and what the Lord means by those laws, you get to chapter 6 and he begins by talking about giving alms to the poor. It is proper for us to look out for the needs of others. And he speaks about alms, and then he goes a little further and says, don't give alms before others so that you're on display. Give them for the means of helping other people. Matthew chapter 19, and we spoke about this a few weeks ago in chapter 19, verse 21 of Matthew, where Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler. Remember when he spoke to him, he said, if you want to be complete, then go out and sell your possessions and give to the poor and follow me. It was about releasing those financial material possessions and not being bound by them, but releasing those in service to the Lord. We need to remember that. There can be this stingy mindset that we can find ourselves get into if we are not careful. In fact, Jesus even addressed that issue when he talked about the man who had accumulated much land and much grain, and talked about building his barns and increasing his capacity to hold all the stuff that he was growing. And then his soul was required that night. He died that night. And Jesus' lesson was, what good does it do for us to acquire stuff if we're not generous with it and we just die? Who gets it? In fact, read Ecclesiastes and you find a real depressing kind of speech about that. You work hard, you leave it behind for somebody else to spend. So there's this idea that monetary financial means are a way for us to exercise ministry to one another. The Lord gives us blessings so that we might bless others. I've found that those usually who are believers and who are wealthy are those who have a very generous kind of spirit. And the reason the Lord blesses them with wealth is because they've been generous to pass it on and to let it be ministry on the Lord's behalf. And so the disciples had a different kind of idea after that encounter with that rich young man. They thought, well, if a rich person can't be saved, who can be saved? And Jesus had to straighten them out on that. It's not about the money. It is about your soul belonging to the Lord. We have this misconception that just because someone is wealthy, well, God must really be favoring them. That's not always the case. Sometimes it's ill-gotten means. Sometimes it's because they've done a good job of undercutting someone else or deceiving. Sometimes it's because it's honest living and they just make a lot of money. But in all cases, God has provided that for them. Just what we found out at the very beginning, their source is God. And if we get puffed up about our stuff and we hold on to it, then we do a disservice in the way of service to the Lord. Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to 47 is, of course, a very obvious place for us to consider looking when we're talking about the Lord calling us to give of our goods in that early church, when believers were coming to know Christ by the numbers and they needed to sell possessions in order to help some of those who were being kicked out of their homes and they were kicked out of their work and they didn't have any means coming in, and fellow believers sold of their possessions and their goods and they gave to those who had need. That's what led to Barnabas giving, selling his property and giving to the poor, and then Ananias and Sapphira trying to pull a fast one on the church and ended up getting struck down by the Lord for lying about what they were giving. But the atmosphere at that time was that believers gave out of their own resources in order to bless others. They saw that Lord blessed us, we must bless others. And so even in financial gifts and material things, we ought to be serving the Lord as best as we can. The workbook addresses this point in a pretty good fashion. Page 139, I'm going to read that quote to you. Christian stewardship is motivated not by obligation, and we talked about that earlier, but by a joyful sense of privilege. Those who've received much now have the joy of sharing with others. And so this idea of giving comes out of a joy. It's not an obligation. It's not a duty. It is out of the joy of being able to see someone else's life enriched as God pours resources in and through our lives so that we might pass them on to others. I wish I'd have brought the picture out of my office that the First Baptist Church Carrizo Springs gave me on one anniversary. It's a picture of grain falling from the sky. It's just black, dark background and some hands. And the grain is hitting the palms of the hands and pouring off. And the next thing you see is another set of hands that's receiving what's being poured out of that. The Lord pours into our hearts and our hands and our possessions so that we might pass it on to others. The overflow of God's blessing in our life is for the purpose of being passed on to others. And it's a joy to see someone else's life blessed as a result of that rather than just keeping it to ourselves. And so hopefully that makes a little bit of sense in that second main idea there of stewardship. The third main idea is found in that last sentence. Develop a program. Here's what I'm going to entitle it. Just develop some kind of program or way to give regularly. The sentence says, according to the scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. That's a mouthful to bring us to the place where we have this spiritual obligation, this trusteeship, this stewardship to give to the Lord. But we must find a way to do it systematically, cheerfully, in a way that is regular, liberal, and proportionate. There are a couple of places in Scripture where Jesus, remember the place where Jesus is sitting near where the gifts are being given. The tithes and stuff are being given. People are going by and a widow comes by and she just gives all she has. And the proportion there is some were very wealthy and just came and dropped a little in. The woman came, she dropped a little, but it was everything she had. Sacrificial giving is what the Lord calls us to. Proportionately, we should give out of proportion. The Lord has blessed you much, you should give much. You should pass that on much and be an honor to the Lord to do that liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause. Knowing that we've received everything that we are and have from the Father, that we have this biblical privilege or obligation, really this privilege to give out of everything we've received, now we want to find a way to be able to be regular in our giving. Scripture is largely vague when it comes to setting out a process. The Old Testament's pretty clear. It talks about the tithe. The tithe in the Old Testament, the Lord prescribed that as he gave the law out to Moses and the children of Israel. And we do find, and I think that the workbook gives us a very good understanding of that. Page 139 and 140, again, the tithe. One issue of controversy among Christians has been the tithe. In the Old Testament, God commanded people of God to give a minimum of 10% as an offering. You find that in Leviticus chapter 27, 30 to 32, or in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where the prophet says, the Lord tells the prophet, tell the people this, you bring all your tithe to the poor, to the storehouse and give it to me and see if I'll not bless you so much that you'll not know what to do with the blessing you receive. Then some people argue, continuing with the quote, some people argue Christians no longer under the law are now free from the responsibility of the tithe. Responsible believers understand, however, that Christians bear no less responsibility for giving than God commanded of his people in the Old Testament. Those who have been given, who have been transformed by Christ, are called to an even higher level of giving than is motivated by more than law and mere obligation. Again, reference to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, where Jesus says that we ought to be willing to give, that we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not treasures on earth. And so Jesus taught about this giving. Christians must seek to give generously to the local church and to gospel causes, knowing that God loves a cheerful giver. And of course, that statement's found in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9 is another great resource regarding giving financially. The Apostle Paul uses the churches in Macedonia as an illustration of how the church at Corinth ought to give. The churches at Macedonia were poor, they were persecuted, they were impoverished, and yet they longed for the desire to give to the saints at Jerusalem who were suffering. And the Apostle Paul used them as a glowing example of believers who give sacrificially. In fact, I had a list in my Bible, in that particular passage of Scripture that I had used in the sermon before. I'm just going to run down that list real quick. If I find it, I may not find it. And I had these points, what I found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 regarding the example of those Macedonians. The churches in Macedonia who gave. They gave sacrificially. They gave supernaturally. It was beyond their means. Paul said, I don't know how they did it, but they did it. The Lord enabled them. They gave joyfully. They longed for the opportunity. They gave willingly. No one forced them. They weren't compulsed. They saw the opportunity and they jumped on it. They gave eagerly. They gave unexpectedly. And they gave personally. They recognized that God had given them an opportunity. They didn't want it to pass them by. Even though they didn't have much, they wanted to have a part in blessing the lives of those in Jerusalem who needed to receive that. And then if you get into chapter 9, we find the Apostle Paul talking about this this giving opportunity as being a grace thing. It's grace to give. It reflects what God did in giving of salvation to man. We want to be more like God, we forgive. We want to be more like God, we give. And it is in that giving that we become more and more like our Redeemer. And so, according to Scriptures, we should contribute, find a way to do it cheerfully, willingly, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally. And that will be different for each one of us as we determine where we stand and how the Lord has blessed, that we give out of that and do it on a regular basis. Again, as we look at this overview of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I think we can find a lot of instruction in there and encouragement, especially in chapter 9, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, whoever sows sparingly is going to reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And then do just as you purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And if you do this, he makes grace abound in you. And so there is this idea that when we give out of the Lord's provision in our life, he makes grace abound so that we do not lack. And I love, as he goes on, he talks about this. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food is also going to supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness, so that you're enriched in everything for all liberality, and through us producing thanksgiving to God. He says, for this ministry of service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. When you give, you're not only meeting the needs of people around you, but you are giving thanksgiving to God. You're offering up praise to the Father because you're being faithful to pass on the blessing he's poured out into your life. And so beautiful chapters there to give instruction and encouragement regarding the privilege that it is not only give out of our finances, but to give out of our time and our energy and the gifts that God has poured out into our lives as we have that. This particular article is just a reminder of what God in Scripture has called us to in the way of our responsibility in the family of faith. That God's the giver of all things. We have a privileged opportunity to give out of the abundance that God has given us, and that we should make sure that we set aside a regular system of giving so that those opportunities are met and that we honor the Father through it all. One passage of Scripture I want to close with is out of Proverbs chapter 30, and I've read this passage before. But I believe that we do well when we find our contentment in Christ and not just in the stuff that we receive from Him. This passage of Scripture came to my mind one of the years when I was reading the Bible through, and I go back to it over and over again to remind myself of how I need to be content in Him and not just satisfied in stuff. The writer says, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Just asking the Father to give me what I need, trusting Him for the daily bread. Christ says, pray this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. I don't know about you. The Lord's never failed in His daily provision. I believe that I've been overwhelmingly blessed in that category. And I know there are some that are hungry. There are some that are in need, and we ought to be found faithful in making sure that their needs are met when we have the opportunity to do that. So stewardship being a major part of our statement of faith as a church who loves the Lord, has been called of God, and has been transformed by the power of God, that we are a giving people of our time, our energy, our finances as the Lord gives opportunity. God bless. You are dismissed. Have a good week. We'll see you Wednesday, hopefully.